am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, let's pray together, shall we, that God would and ask God to speak to us. Gracious Father, we praise you for your word to us, and we praise you for your Spirit amongst us as we meet together as your people. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the mind of Christ, his whole disposition and the set of his life. And we pray that your Spirit would bring the mind of Christ to bear on us today and grant us minds and dispositions that are shaped by him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, our subject this morning is citizenship. And more precisely, it is citizenly behaviour. And Paul's desire is that we should be so shaped by our common shared citizenly gene pool, if you like, that all we have to do is look at one another, and our common characteristics as we stand firm together as citizens of God make it clear to us and to those who oppose us and look in on us as a church family, where we come from and where we're going, and those who look in on us where they come from and where they're going. And it's not hard to see that the issue of citizenship lies right at the heart of this central section of this letter of Paul to the Philippians. You can see it in verse 27 of the reading that we just had there on page 1180. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you can see from the footnote that literally only behave as citizens worthy. It's the citizen word. And then right at the other end of this central section of this letter, chapter 3, verse 20, just across the page there, but are citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through this central section, the issue is citizenly living, citizenly behavior, heavenly citizenship. And, of course, it's heavenly citizenship that Paul is speaking about. Just verse 27 makes that very clear, doesn't it? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And so Paul is speaking to the Philippian Christians, and he's addressing them, saying, look, now you are Christian. Why, you have a new citizenship and a new citizenly loyalty. And as you stand firm together, confident of your common citizenly identity, then everybody who looks in at you, well, they will be convinced of who you are and where you come from and where you're going and where they themselves come from and where they are going. And you can see that from verse 28, where Paul says, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. You're standing firm in one spirit with one man, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You're standing firm. Why, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Because as you stand firm together with your common citizenly living, this will be evidence to all who look in. I stopped a member of the staff this week, who shall remain nameless for about the next 10 seconds, and asked him what is the common characteristic of the Welsh. To which he replied, of course, they are passionate and sentimental. See a group of Welsh, it's quite clear where they come from and where they're going. What is the common characteristic, then, I asked, of the Scots? Well, parsimonious and, I can't read that bit, dour, I think it was, and see a group of Scots. What is the common characteristic of the Irish? Well, they're party people, happy-go-lucky and all the rest of it. What about the English? Well, he said, uptight, arrogant, imperialistic, and this morning he added, losers. I was so put out by that that... I was talking to a group of Frenchmen at a table on our Thursday lunchtime city meeting, and they were all French from one of the offices around here, the French business. I said, what is it that the French see as the common characteristic of the English? To which they replied, all of them, we would not like to speak about that at the lunch table. So entente cordiale continued. Well, says Paul, look, as citizens of heaven, our shared citizenship should produce in us such a common characteristic as we stand together, that that is evidence to all who look in where they come from and where they're going and where we come from and where we're going. And of course, the people in Philippi were, if nothing else, proud of their citizenship. Not for them, the broadsheet neurosis about forcing people to declare allegiance to the state. No, their city had been given the status of Roman citizens, and in the Roman Empire, Roman citizenship was a huge thing. Don't know whether the equivalent of Prince Charles was there at their signing-in ceremony, or whether, you know, the Home Secretary was there, they had to swear allegiance to the crown or whatever, but they were thrilled to be Roman citizens. And in a culture where allegiance to Rome and recognition of Caesar and doing things the Roman way was everything, the root of privilege, of status, of business success, and so on, Paul says to this community in Philippi, look, you are citizens of heaven. And your new shared citizenly gene pool, if you like, should so impact your way of thinking and living that it's clear to all where you come from and where you're going. Well, let's turn to our first point. I've printed out the points on the back of the notice sheet there on the inside of your song sheet. But let's turn to our first point, the genetic code of heavenly citizens. And I call it the genetic code Because the four things that Paul mentions in chapter 2, verse 1, are all things that have been given to us, that are ours, if we call ourselves Christian. They're what one writer calls four supernatural objective realities that have occurred in all true believers. You might call them, therefore, the genetic inheritance, the genetic code of all genuine Christians. I'm going to read verse 1 now. As I do so, notice that all these things are framed in terms of experience. So chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And it's as if Paul is saying to these Christians in Philippi, look, as Christians, surely you have been energized as you stand firm as Christians in the Roman Empire. Surely you, Philippians, you have been energized, encouraged by the grace of Jesus that guarantees you a place in heaven. If you're a Christian, surely you've been comforted as you stand firm as a Christian in Philippi, in the Roman Empire. Surely you've been comforted by the love of God that tells you that he has sent his son to die for you. Some comfort, surely, you have experienced. And as a Christian, surely you have experienced, as you contend for the gospel there in Philippi, the presence of the Spirit, with the affection and the sympathy that flows from being part of a people in whom the Spirit dwells. Surely you've experienced these things. You have a shared genetic inheritance, a shared national experience that stems from a shared salvation. The Son has poured his grace into your hearts and therefore encourages you with certain knowledge of the future in heaven. The Father has poured his love into your hearts, and therefore you know his comfort. And the Spirit has poured himself into your hearts, such that now, together with all the other believers in Philippi, you experience the affection and the sympathy and the comfort of knowing God's people. The word encouragement literally means a calling to one's help. Paul uses it elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians to speak of the encouragement that comes from having received the grace of Christ. That's why I'm talking a lot about the grace of Christ here, because it seems that's what Paul has in mind. The word love literally is to sort of speak near to someone. And so comfort and fellowship or participation in the Spirit is clear. And I think Paul's point is obvious here, isn't it, in verse 1? He's as if he's coming to us and he's saying, look, have you at any point, in any way, had any personal experience of these things? Have you ever been aware of the encouragement of knowing Jesus Christ? Have you? Is there any sense of an awareness of the love of God and the comfort that that brings, knowing that your Creator loves you and sent his Son to die for you? Do you have any experience of that? And at any time in your Christian life, have you ever known that the fellowship of the Spirit dwelling in you and amongst God's people, is that something that is real for you? The answer is, of course you have if you're Christian. If you haven't any personal experience of those things, it's most unlikely that you're not Christian. These are the very hallmarks of the Christian faith. The grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. That lies right at the heart of our whole experience. This is the Christian shared gene pool, if you like. Used to be said of the part of the world where I come from and grew up that even as little as 40 years ago, you could pretty much tell which village a person came from their appearance. When there was a mass gathering from the neighborhood, all the people from one village looked broadly similar. and all the people from another village looked broadly similar also. It's not as bad as that frog that was in the papers yesterday with 3 heads and 6 legs, but the genetic inheritance was not that widely shared amongst the villages, and there really was a striking resemblance between everybody. You may have seen an article in the papers last week that speaks of how very closely many children and great-grandchildren, even great-great-great-grandchildren, resemble the portraits that people used to paint. You've probably done it in your own family and got out the photograph album, and doesn't little Jenny look so like great-great-great, you know, Frederica or whatever it happens to be. In fact, I was watching one of the children walking in today, and I just thought, gosh, you look just like your dad. And Paul's point is that, you know, if you're here as a Christian this morning, if you've any encouragement from grace, any comfort from the love of God, any fellowship from the Spirit which results in affection, compassion, and sympathy, why, these are supernatural objective realities that all of us have experienced and benefited from. They are part of our shared gene pool, if you like. And therefore, verse 2, that should result in a corporate common concern. Just look at verse 2 and you can see the logic. It flows very straight and clear. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. I think the point is very obvious, isn't it? Our shared experience of God should produce a corporate common concern such that as we stand firm as citizens of heaven, we stand firm together, united, literally single-souled, with one mind. Not that we all look the same, or have the same distance between our eyes, or the same jaw shape or bone structure, but that the grace of Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit with the affection and sympathy that comes from that will produce a similar affection and love and mindset amongst us. Again, I'm going to read verse 2 now, and as I do so, notice the corporate nature of what Paul is speaking about. Verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. The point? This shared genetic inheritance will produce in heavenly citizens a shared common citizenly character. We are children of the same loving Father. We've experienced his love. We're citizens of the same gracious King. We've experienced his goodness. We are participants of the same compassionate, affectionate, sympathetic God. We have experienced his compassion, sympathy, and kindness. So, let's share the same corporate mind. Now, please, he's not saying that there should be a kind of monochrome homogeneity to us. So Paul is not suggesting that we will all emerge like widgets out of a production line, each with the same opinion on everything, each with the same likes and dislikes. We are not cult members programmed to respond in the same way, to dress in the same clothes, or to speak with the same accents or whatever. So when Paul talks about having the same mind or one mind, it's a word that comes up really quite often in this letter, 10 times. He's not talking about a mental exercise. He's referring to an inner attitude which works itself out in action. A disposition flowing from the mind that sets the course of life. We see it in chapter 2, verse 5. So just look at verse 5 and you'll see the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How does the mind of Christ affect the course of Christ's life? Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. So how did the mind of Christ affect the disposition of Christ? Why, for the sake of others, whose eternal future he considered more significant than his present comfort, Jesus humbled himself and gave himself up for us. He loved us. And he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing and took the form of a servant. We see the mind again in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think or have the same mind on this. And Paul in chapter 3 has been explaining that for the sake of others, whose eternal future he considered to be more important than his own, that Paul did not hang on to the things that he counted dear, but gave themselves up for the sake of others, for their well-being. He didn't hang on to his own comfort. We see the mindset that Paul is talking about in chapter 2 worked out in two characters, Epaphroditus and Timothy, who we will come to later on in the next few weeks. And how does the mind of Epaphroditus and Timothy affect the course of their life? Well, for the sake of others, whose eternal future they treat as more significant than their own present comfort, Epaphroditus and Timothy, because they have this mind from God of love and affection for others, they alter the plans of their life for the benefit of others. That was the mark of the early church. Heavenly citizenship was lived out in such loving concern with the whole mindset geared to an eternal future in heaven that life now was governed by the priorities of Christ, the love of God, participation in the Spirit, such that decisions today were taken about how I live and where I live and how I spend my time and what job I do and where I go on holiday and with whom and what I do with my time and energy. Decisions were taken today in the light of the eternal well-being of others. That's the mindset of Christ, isn't it? That's the mindset of Paul. That's the mindset of Timothy and Epaphroditus. As filled with the love of God, knowing the encouragement of Christ and having the participation of the Spirit with the affection and compassion for others, they, with their mind now filled with these things, allowed the genetic code, if you like, of heavenly citizenship to shape the whole course of their life. Some of us from Britain have had the privilege of being brought up by that generation who lived through the recession of the 1930s and the Second World War, with all its rationing that followed. What I'm about to say about that generation who brought us up may make them sound penny-pinching and ungenerous, which I don't mean to make them sound at all. They're terrifically generous and outstanding generation. But there is something about that generation, isn't there, and the mindset that rationing and the World War produced that makes them kind of say, why buy a new pair of socks when you can darn the old? Why throw out an old mattress when it can be used again? Of course, the farmers were the worst because they had so much space to store things in. And so you go to any rural property owned by that generation and you will find any number of bits and pieces of things that are saved just in case we might need them one day. Why do you keep a piece of rusty barbed wire this long? Well, because one day it might be used to join a piece of rusty barbed wire this long to a piece of rusty barbed wire that long. And so on. And their common experience produced in them a common mindset that made them have a whole disposition of life. And I see some of us obviously were brought up by that generation, or maybe we are that generation ourselves. And as Paul is saying here, look, your experience of Christ, our experience of Christ, and his affection and compassion and the participation in the Spirit should produce in us this common mindset that, for the sake of others, whose eternal well-being we consider to be more significant than our own, we forsake our own comfort in order to serve them. That was the shape of the life of the early church. I jotted down on the back of your sheet there two quotes from really very ancient letters. One, the epistle to Diognetus, about AD 130, describing Christians. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. And then North Africa, Tertullian, defending Christians. It's mainly the deeds of love, so noble, that lead many to put a brand on us. See, they say, how the Christians love one another. For they, that's the critics, are animated by mutual hatred. See, the critics say about us, how they are ready even to die for one another. For they, the critics, would sooner kill. But what is it that Paul is saying in verse 2? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There are going to be times as a church when we disagree with one another over how a thing ought to be done. With all the plans we're engaged in, the training, the planting, the reaching the city and so on, this is bound to be the case. There are going to be times where we disagree with one another about how a thing ought to be done. I can think of a whole host of occasions where people have graciously disagreed with me on all sorts of issues. Our wardens' meetings and church councils have healthy and hearty debate. That's how God guides us by his Spirit. Paul is not telling us to have a kind of monochrome, knee-jerk, yes-man attitude. But we are to have a common mindset that sets our priorities so that for the sake of others, together, out of love, we treat the eternal future of others as more significant than my present comfort. That my present agenda, or my family and its present needs, or my long-term goals and plans are governed by the eternal well-being of others. That's got to be right, hasn't it? That's Jesus. That's the Apostle Paul. That's Epaphroditus. That is Timothy. That is the early church. That the mindset of verse 1 works through into a whole shared mindset so that heavenly citizens with heavenly genes have a heavenly mindset. And then, thirdly, that heavenly mindset produces a Christ-shaped, selfless love in personal priorities. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing, then, from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, lots of people have suggested that there are two themes running through these verses. First, opposition from without, and secondly, opposition from within, or division within the church. And that these are the two great enemies in Philippi, opposition from without and division within. I want to suggest that it looks to me more likely that the issue is opposition without, and that the way to deal with the opposition without is within to be united and to set our personal priorities and goals according to the heavenly mindset that we have. One writer has put it very helpfully, I think, like this. I want you to imagine a triangle upside down. And on the broad top face of the triangle, we have the church, St. Helens Bishopsgate, seeking to stand firm and contend for the truth in the face of opposition. That's the broad front. But that broad front is only possible as we come down through the common mind of the church, as together with one mind, we all share the common heavenly perspective of citizens who have experienced the encouragement of Christ, the love of God. But that common mind and corporate concern is balanced at the point of the triangle. It's poised on the individual. So that the personal decisions, the attitudes, the priority described in verses 3 and 4 are what are produced in the individual as a result of the shared mind in the church. Now, do you see then how vital you are and how vital I am to our ability to stand firm on the broad front as we contend for the gospel as heavenly citizens? Because the broad front, it's not two fronts we're talking about here, it's one broad front standing firm in the face of opposition, but the broad front rests on our common genetic code shaping the way we think, which in turn rests actually on me and my attitude and my life and my priorities and so on. So we finish in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We finish speaking about you and me and my little family and your flat and my ego and your plans and my ambitions and your long-term dreams and goals and your comfort and my comfort and my self-interest, my pride, my desire for personal glory or recognition, my refusal to think of myself as more important than you. Do you see verses 3 and 4? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I once sat on a church council on which there was a man who had his own particular personal vision for the way that that church ought to be. It was an extraordinary experience, as every issue raised, issue after issue after issue, received the same response from that one individual. By 6 months on the church council, everybody knew exactly what he was going to say to every issue, whether it was the building or the youth group or the staffing or the budget, because he had his own particular agenda rooted in the past, actually, which he would not let go of. And it seriously impeded the ability of that church to stand. I was talking with the elder of a church this week. There are two women on his eldership team that he's part of who will not speak to each other. They haven't spoken to each other for 10 years. No idea why. Did their husbands fall out and they just continued to bear a grudge? Who knows? Was there some cross word spoken 10 years ago? Who knows? Some rivalry, some personal ambition? Who knows? But it is destroying the church, because they will always oppose one another as they come to make their decisions. And therefore, the broad contending for the gospel is being completely scuppered by the individual putting his own comfort, own personal agenda ahead of the agenda of Christ. So we're down to the individual, aren't we? And therefore, let me ask the question, which I think this passage asks of us all, as an individual. As you sit down with your friends or with your family and think about your future, as we make our plans and think about the activities of the part of the church family that we're engaged in, how is the mind of Christ going to impact your personal priorities? Will you do nothing from selfish ambition? Nothing seeking vain glory, your own promotion? But will you in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and therefore look not just to your own interests, but to the interests of others? For the ability of St. Helen's Bishopsgate to stand depends on that individual decision, humanly speaking. Let's pray.